John, the second chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In order to understand the Gospel of John, we must first recognize that what is at the heart of that Gospel is the Incarnation. As is stated in the prologue of the Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus does not simply speak God's words and do God's works the way that we do. Instead, he speaks those words and does those works because he is God's word and work in the world. Everything that Jesus says and does, all of his life and work, makes God known in the world. In John's Gospel, the miracles that Jesus performs are referred to as signs, not as miracles. The value of a sign is determined by its greater context. We see signs every day. When you look around, you see a variety of them in the sanctuary. As we drive, we see stop signs at intersections and other places of potential danger. We see street name signs that tell us where we are and highway information signs that tell us where we might go. We see signs informing us of current gas prices, which, by the way, are at least a dollar a gallon less than in Southern California. Signs provide us with information that is valuable within the context in which we find them. When we look at any of the signs in John's Gospel, we will see that each provides us with information about who Jesus is and what he is doing as God's word and work in the world. So when we see one of these signs, we need to ask, what deeper reality is being revealed? What are we supposed to see about Jesus in this particular sign? Our gospel reading today is the first of seven signs described in John's gospel, the very first act of his ministry after he calls his disciples. It is also the first of only two times that Jesus' mother appears in the gospel. The only other time we see her is at the foot of the cross. When we think about miracles, we tend to think about people in dire, desperate need, don't we? You would think that Jesus' first miracle would be something extraordinary, raising the dead, healing the sick, something that would restore health and wholeness. If you wanted a miracle, what would you ask for? What would you ask for?
Peace in the world.
Peace in the world. What else might you ask for?
No sickness.
No sickness. What else might you ask for?
No death.
No death. What else might you ask for? What crisis situation would exist for you to hope or expect a miracle? Something extraordinary. Peace in the world. No sickness. No death. That's why it seems surprising that in John's Gospel, the first miracle that Jesus performs is rather pedestrian. A wedding celebration may be cut short, and the hosts may suffer embarrassment because they failed to provide enough wine. Really? Now, weddings are often stressful situations. How many of you have planned a wedding? Your own or someone else's? So much planning is involved. So many things can go wrong. Now I ask Scott's permission to tell this story. When Scott and I became engaged, he, being a systems engineer, showed his love to me by sending me spreadsheets. Spreadsheets about the wedding, spreadsheets about buying a home. I mean, it was his way of trying to have some control over the situation. Typical engineering brain, right? He set forth all sorts of details in his spreadsheets, though, as you might expect, not everything went according to his finally thought-out plans. We spent months trying to figure out where we would be living, which city we would live in, which in turn led us to church shopping to try to find a wedding venue. We had the required premarital counseling meetings with our pastor, which were shortened by several meetings because of our age and experience. I had to find a dress. My sister, who is my matron of honor, and my daughters, who are my attendants, needed their dresses. Scott needed to find tuxes for himself and his groomsmen, and that was not all that easy when one of the guys was more than a foot taller than anyone else in the wedding party. The church initially said that it could do the catering and then said it only catered funerals, causing us to decide to borrow the church's barbecue grill and have friends cook hot dogs and hamburgers for our 4th of July wedding. And then we found out that all the musicians who belonged to the church were participating in the 4th of July band. So we had to find an organist outside the church. I ended up choosing the readings and the music. And then when the day arrived, the organist was late because he'd put the wrong time on his calendar. We had to call him and try to get him to show up. And even though we were using the church's wedding coordinator, and she was supposed to find someone who was available to do the setup and the tear down, we ended up doing it ourselves. And I vaguely remember getting together with friends and family that evening to watch the fireworks, but I don't really remember. Oh, wine. And did anyone wonder about wine? We decided not to have any, largely for safety reasons. We didn't want to be responsible for people drinking and driving, though the church would have allowed us to have enough wine for one toast. Let's just say that when it was finally cleared up, when we had gathered and watched fireworks, and we made it to the hotel room to begin our honeymoon, we took showers and fell asleep from exhaustion. I can't imagine a wedding feast lasting for more than just an afternoon or an evening, but that's what happened in Jesus' time. At this wedding in Cana, which probably had been going on for several days, Jesus' mother approaches him and tells him that they have run out of wine. His response begins with an unusual way to address a family member. Not rude, but not familiar either. He seems to be downplaying the relationship and pretty much saying that he will not be pushed into acting just because of family ties. He says, "My hour has not yet come," meaning the time that he will be glorified, the time of his death and resurrection. And so his mother tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So what is revealed in the sign is linked to what will be revealed in Jesus' death. What is revealed is a manifestation of God's presence and power. What do we see in the sign of water being turned into wine? Jesus turning water into wine points to something more valuable than the wine itself. It points us to God, the source of our life and our joy. So what is revealed about God in this sign? Well, first, we see abundance. Jesus tells the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water. We're told each jug holds 20 or 30 gallons. That's a total of between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Jesus does not provide only enough for a single celebratory toast. He provides enough to keep the party going for quite some time. Not only do we see quantity, but we see quality. Jesus tells the servants to draw some of what is in the jugs out and take it to the chief steward. When the chief steward tastes the water turned into wine, he calls the bridegroom over and comments about the unusually good quality of the new wine, saying that people normally serve the good wine first, and then once people have been drinking for a while, then they bring out the inferior wine. But in this case, the best wine has been saved for last. We see something else. That God cares not only about the big things in life, the life or death issues, but about the little things as well. God knows our need before we even ask. You'll notice that the person who brought the problem to Jesus' attention was not the bridegroom or the chief steward or anyone else responsible for providing wine to the party guests. It was Jesus' mother. And you should always listen to your mother. We don't know the relationship that Jesus and his family had to anyone at this party, whether the newlyweds were members of the family or close friends. For all we know, all of Galilee had been invited. When Mary told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," she knew that Jesus was going to do something. Do you go to God with your small concerns as well as with your large ones? Have you ever stopped to notice the everyday signs that point to God at work in the world and at work in your life? From the example given by Jesus' mother, we learn to trust Jesus to act, to create abundant goodness. What this sign reveals tells us a lot about God, especially about God's grace. It tells us that God's grace is abundant, far exceeding what could be expected. It is extravagant. And it is not the cheap stuff. It is the finest that can be provided. God gives us not just what is good. God gives us what is best. Scripture frequently uses the image of a banquet, especially of a wedding feast, to tell us something about the kingdom of God. And wine is often used as a symbol of the joy and celebration associated with salvation. Isaiah wrote of the feast that God will prepare for all people, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, strained clear. This abundance of fine wine is a symbol of the abundance of joy that awaits all people, providing a foretaste of the feast to come. Jesus turning water into wine is a sign that in him, life, joy, and salvation have arrived. At the beginning of John's gospel, we are told that in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. What is revealed at the wedding feast at Cana will be revealed more fully in Jesus' death and resurrection. Abundant life, abundant grace. That is what is revealed in this sign. It is grace upon grace. Grace which surprises. Grace which brings us joy. Grace which brings us life. It is what is described in today's psalm. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the strong mountains. Your justice like the great deep. How priceless is your love, O God. All people take refuge under the shadow of your wings. They feast upon the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the well of life, and in your light we see light. Let us pray. O Lord, in the sign at the wedding feast at Cana, you reveal your glory to us in the water made wine. You pour your grace and invite us to taste and see your goodness. Source of every blessing, With you is life and light and the fullness of joy. Amen.